perhaps remember that in the early days in this series, in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that Daniel's life was on the line. He was only 16 years old, and Nebuchadnezzar had challenged his wise men. And Daniel was a trainee amongst the wise men. He challenged them not only to interpret his dream, but tell him what the dream was, just as a test. And Daniel was able to save all their lives because they were under a life execution sentence. If they didn't succeed, he was able to interpret and to reveal that dream. And in that dream, he spoke of a prophecy of the future. He said that this great image, the head of gold, was Nebuchadnezzar himself, and then the arms were the Medo-Persian Empire, which was going to take over from Nebuchadnezzar. And then 66 years later, we came with Daniel to Daniel chapter 9, and we find that, sure enough, that prophecy has been fulfilled. And we find that Darius has come, the Medo-Persian king has come, and is now upon the throne. And soon after that, in chapter 9, we find that Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And there he saw another prophecy. He saw that God had promised that he would return Israel to the people of Israel, that is, back to the land of Israel, after 70 years, when they repented and prayed. He immediately set to pray, and quite remarkably, Darius was replaced, and a man called Cyrus came to the throne, and within the first year, he had sent the children of Israel back to Egypt, back to Israel, to start to rebuild the temple. And that in itself was really quite a remarkable set of prophecies that had been fulfilled. Then in chapter 10, we find that this is now the third year of King Cyrus. Daniel is fasting and praying because the work of rebuilding the temple has come to a halt. All sorts of reasons, opposition, and so on. So he's fasting and praying. And for 3 weeks he fasts and prays, and nothing seems to happen. And I guess you've been in situations like that, haven't you? You begin to wonder, well, is God hearing? Is God answering? And so God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, he came and he visited the Lord Jesus, visited Daniel. And he explained to Daniel how much he was loved, and strengthened Daniel, for he was now 86 years old. And he essentially said to Daniel, look, you're worried about the future of my people, and you want them to be back in Jerusalem and the temple built up. I've got a far greater future for my people. And I'm going to tell you the future for my people. Not just the next few years rebuilding the temple, but right to the end of time. And that is what chapter 11 is about. It's the foretelling of the future to Daniel in answer to his prayer. Now, if I were to just read Daniel chapter 11 to you, I don't think you'd get a great deal out of it unless you're something of an expert in ancient history. So I want to do something rather unusual tonight. I want to spend quite a long time on the reading, and then we'll have another prayer, and we will try to bring some application out of what we've read, but that'll be rather shorter than usual, because I shall have spent much more time now just going through chapter 11 of Daniel, episode by episode, asking ourselves, what does that say? And what happened in history? Was it actually fulfilled? That, of course, is the test of prophecy. Does it really work out? And I think in doing that, at least the first half of the chapter, we shall understand a great deal more about what the chapter is saying. I want to just begin by pointing out that in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, having appeared to Daniel, is speaking. And he says, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. We spoke about what that meant last time. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So the Lord Jesus appeared before Daniel and he says, now I'm going to show you the future. In my book of history, if you like, I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. God has written the history of this world already. And he says, I'm going to unveil something of it to you, Daniel. And he begins to speak. The Lord Jesus still speaking. Daniel 11 verse 1. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. The Lord Jesus has taken Daniel back to the previous king. Back to Darius that we were talking about in chapter 9. And so this is the only bit of the prophecy that has already happened. And Daniel can say, I recognize that. That happened. And you see, that's the test, isn't it, of prophecy. For Daniel, the whole of the rest, verse 2, right through to the end of the prophecy, which is chapter 12 and verse 4, all of it would have been very difficult to understand. We're in a privileged position because we're now some 2,000, 2,500 years later on. And so up to about verse 35 of chapter 11, these are things that have happened. And so we can actually look at these events, as we're going to do in a moment, and see what actually happened. Verse 36 onwards, down to chapter 12 and verse 4, that's in the future. And that will just have to remain difficult to understand until such things actually happen. And that's worth remembering when you meet people who are enthusiastic about prophecy, particularly of the last things. So here in verse 1, the Lord says to Daniel, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen. What's he saying? He's saying, well, when Darius the Mede came and he conquered Babylon, I was strengthening him. I promised to Jeremiah that I was going to restore the kingdom and put it under the regulation of the Medes and Persians, and it was I who strengthened Darius to be able to do that. Now we move on to verse 2. And here, this is all in the future for Daniel. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, though his riches be shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now what's he saying? He's saying that the fourth king of Persia, after the present king, and you remember the present king is not Darius, but it's Cyrus, chapter 10, verse 1. This is where meeting between the Lord and Daniel begins. And he's taken him back to Darius, chapter 11, verse 1. But he's saying all these things in the year of Cyrus. And he says, the fourth king after Cyrus. And he tells us that the fourth king shall be far richer than all of his predecessors. And by his strength, whatever strength that is, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So if we now look at history, what actually happened? Well, the kings of Persia were, first of all, Cyrus, secondly, Cambyses, thirdly, Smerdis, and then Darius, Hystaspes, and then Xerxes. So Xerxes is the man that's being talked about here, if we're to take this prophecy literally. And Xerxes was indeed richer than all his predecessors. Moreover, he used that riches to fund a huge army, and he used that army to attack Greece. And that's exactly what this verse says. if you've ever been involved in family history, genealogists reckon that one generation, on average, follows another every 30 years. So we're talking about four generations later, 120 years ahead. And for Daniel, he had no idea what was going to happen 120 years ahead. And yet here he's recorded what he was told, and he was told that this fourth ruler, this man Xerxes — he didn't know the name then, we know it now — this man Xerxes would be richer than all his predecessors. That turned out to be true, that he would use that riches to stir up everyone against the realm of Greece. He built an army, and he did exactly that. He attacked Greece with that army. So now let's turn to verse 3. "And a mighty king shall stand up, and shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will." So what's that verse saying? Well, it seems to be telling us that a king is going to rise up, and he's going to be so outstanding, so mighty, that he can more or less do what he likes. He's going to be that powerful. So we look at history, and what do we find? Well, exactly then was the time that Alexander the Great rose up to rule over Greece. And there is no doubt, all of you have heard of Alexander the Great in history, there is no doubt that he was a very powerful, very formidable man in history, particularly in that area of the world. Verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." You can see why a reading simply through these verses wouldn't make a lot of sense. What does verse 4 seem to be saying? It says that this king, who we now have identified, turned out to be Alexander the Great, it's saying that this man would stand up, upright, obviously an outstanding person. This Alexander would stand up, upright, towering over his kingdom. But his kingdom, it says, will be broken, and it will be divided towards the four winds. It'll be divided to the four winds, whatever that means. We'll come to that in a moment. Divided to the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity. His children aren't going to get the kingdom when he dies. Nor according to his dominion. That's not part of the hereditary process. It wouldn't be in any way determined like that, which he ruled. "For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." So, well, now, what happened then in history to this man Alexander? Well, he did rise to great prominence, an outstanding man. And in his prime, age 32, he died. He had two sons. The verse says that his kingdom wouldn't go to his posterity. His two sons, Hercules and Alexander, were immediately murdered. And then there was a quarrel about who should have the kingdom. It says, you know, here that it wasn't according to the dominion. His 12 generals started fighting over who was going to run this great empire. And it was divided into four. Remember, it said it was going to be divided to the four winds. Well, it was. It was divided into four. Now, I hope you're understanding how astonishing all this is. And it goes on like this. We won't have time to go through it all. But this is really quite astonishing, the way in which, knowing what history says, we can see, well, that's exactly what it said. Although if we'd been where Daniel was, if we didn't know what had happened, it would all have been really rather puzzling. So then let's move on. We come to verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Well, what's that verse saying? Well, first of all, who's the king of the south? If you look at verse 8, you find that it's the king of Egypt. Okay, so we've worked that out. The king of Egypt shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him. It's speaking of a king of Egypt who seems to have a prince who is stronger than him, and have dominion, and his domain shall be greater than the domain of the king of the south, the king of Egypt. Well, what happened in history? The king of Egypt at this time, in 322 BC, was Ptolemy Soter, and as he ruled Egypt, he had a prince who he took a particular interest in. And he brought this man on. And it turned out that he had a real flair for military matters. And 10 years after Ptolemy Soter came to the throne in 322 BC, in 312 BC, this prince, a man called Seleucus, went off and he conquered Babylon. And he built a great kingdom based in Syria, and it was indeed stronger than the kingdom of the south. And it became the kingdom of the north. So again, you see exactly what we've been reading here seems to have happened. The king of Egypt did indeed have a protege, a young prince, who blossomed, went off, and built a kingdom bigger than the kingdom of the south. Let's go on then, we come to verse 6. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. First of all, that little phrase, the power of the arm. Remember that passage in Scripture which tells us that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. We can think of the arm here as the power. The power. And it's telling us that there is going to be a marriage to bring these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, together. That was often done, wasn't it, in the past? Bring kingdoms together by a suitable marriage. And so we're being told here in verse 6, in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together, these two kingdoms, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But then it says, but she shall not retain the power, the strength that you would expect. Neither shall he stand, that is, the king of the north, nor his power, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So, what do we conclude about these things? Well, it says that in verse 6 it says that at the end of these years, well, it was actually 35 years, and Seleucus had died, 35 years had passed, and Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy, the king of the south, went up to the north to marry a man called Antiochus II. Now, there are quite a few Antiochuses we shall encounter, so keep a note of which one this is. So Bernice went to marry Antiochus II in the north. But soon after this, her father died down there in the south. And immediately, she, her new husband, the child they'd had, were all murdered. the family were wiped out. And again, you see that's exactly what it's saying here in verse 6. That all trace of them was wiped out. They were all murdered. We go on then to verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. It says, out of a branch of her roots. Some relation? Sounds like that, doesn't it? Some relation is going to stand up. Bernice has been murdered, and her husband, and the child. A branch of the roots he shall stand up in his estate, and shall come with an army, enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. Well, what happened in history? Well, Bernice's brother became king of the south. And understandably, he was fairly put out at the way that his sister, her new husband, and their child had been murdered up there in the north. So what did he do? He got an army together, and he went up there, and he dealt with those who had murdered his sister, her husband, and her child. It really is quite amazing, isn't it, the way in which all of this works out. And I should tell you, this isn't what I've worked out. A lot of people have worked very hard, and you can find these things published in books by E.J. Young and people like that. Verses 8 and 9. And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods and their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. Well, what's it saying there? I think those two verses are not too difficult. It's just saying that he would come back with great treasure, captives and precious vessels, all sorts of things that he'd taken from the kingdom of the north, and he'll carry that all back into the south. And I suppose it'll be regarded as a fairly profitable exercise, and honour, they would say, had been satisfied. Look at verse 10. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. The sons of the king of the north would stand up. They'd feel provoked. They'd feel angry. And they would get together, it says, a great army. A great force would be got together. And they would come and attack the king of the south. They now in turn feel that they've got honour to satisfy by redressing the balance against the kingdom of the south. Well, what happened then in history? Well, there were two sons. One was called Cyrenus, and the other Antiochus the Great, another Antiochus. And these two sons did indeed raise a great army. And the interesting thing is that history tells us what this army was. We're told that there were 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. And they came to the south. Interestingly, early in the conflict, Cyrenus was killed. And so the rest of the conflict was led by Antiochus the Great on his own. Now, if you look again at verse 10, you notice how carefully it's expressed. His sons, plural, shall be stirred up. That's exactly what happened. The two sons worked together. They assembled the great army. But then as we go on through, it says, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even as the fortress. The battle was carried on by Antiochus the Great on his own, his brother having been killed in the earlier conflict. verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. He'll be angry. He's insulted. They've come and they've attacked my kingdom. And shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into his hand. But what actually happened? The king of the south was angered. He felt insulted that this great company should come. And he went out with a much smaller army, but amazingly, he won. The smaller army defeated the larger army, and the larger army had to retreat and to go back home. So now we read verses 12 to 16. We're going to start to move a bit more quickly. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. This is the king of the south. He's proud. With his small army, he defeated this huge army. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in these times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision there, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall be notwithstand, and neither this chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which is by his hand shall be consumed. There were ongoing skirmishes. All sorts of attempts were made by the king of the north, a much more powerful kingdom, but somehow they could never overcome the kingdom of the south. And all sorts of tricks were tried to try and overcome the kingdom of the south: infiltration, cultivating the people who are not, all for all sorts of reasons, loyal to the kingdom of the south, people who've got a grudge against the kingdom of the south, anyone who was prepared to act as an undercover agent. All sorts of things were tried, and some cities were taken in history, but somehow this powerful northern kingdom, they couldn't capture the southern kingdom. So then we come to the beginning of verse 17. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. And thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. What's this talking about? And just remember, we're still talking about Antiochus the Great, seeking to conquer from the north. Antiochus the Great now has another plan. He's going to try a marriage. That's why it talks about the daughter of women here. And if you're familiar with Shakespeare, you remember the play Antony and Cleopatra. Okay, it's Shakespeare, but it's based upon this episode in history. The idea was that Antiochus the Great would get his daughter married to the king of the south, and through his daughter he'd be able to take over there in the south. And of course, such a marriage did take place. But we read on in verse 17. But she shall not stand. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. And exactly that is what happened. The daughter of the king of the north, having married down in the south, was loyal to her husband. He didn't get the power that he'd hoped he was going to get. And so that really didn't bear fruit either. And Antiochus the Great was now a very disappointed man. Verses 18 and 19. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince of his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. In fact, what happened was Antiochus the Great retreated along the coast of the Mediterranean. Various battles were fought. Some of the islands were attacked. One of the forces from Cyprus, which at that time was in the hands of the Romans, came out, and he really went home a very disappointed man indeed. And having got home, he seemed to just fade away and died. Beginning of verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a ruler of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. A ruler of taxes in the glory of the kingdom is going to succeed Antiochus the Great. Well, in history, what happened was that he was succeeded by a man called Seleucus Philopter. And his very first act was to send someone to what is called here the glory of the kingdom. Now, remembering that this is a book which is all about rebuilding Jerusalem, the great glory was surely there in Jerusalem, and he sent a messenger to take the treasures from the temple in Jerusalem. Taxes, you understand, to help him to run the kingdom. The messenger actually never did that because he had a dream, and so frightened was he by the dream that he didn't carry on with the mission. But as we go on in verse 20, we see that it didn't matter. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. This new tax-gathering Seleucus Philopter, within a few days, well, actually, it was just a few weeks, he died. It says here, not because of anger nor because of battle. Well, actually, he was poisoned. So I hope you continue to be impressed by the way in which these things are all coming to fulfillment. We kind of carry on in verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom shall not be given the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, what's that telling us about? It's telling us about a new man who came in. He was Seleucus Philopter was succeeded by Antiochus Epiphanes, another Antiochus, but a name that you perhaps will recognize. He had no right to be head of the kingdom. He obtained that position by flattery and by all sorts of dubious means. He was described as cunning, powerful, cruel, foolish, and greedy. The title that he gave himself, Epiphanes, means illustrious. So he liked to call himself Antiochus the Illustrious. Behind his back, because of the way he carried on, he was called not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epimenes. And that means Antiochus the madman. As the passage goes on, verses 22 to 35, it describes some of the things that he did very accurately. But I'm going to skip over that right down to verse 35. Because time is running out. So let's read on from verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, of even upon the fattest places of the provinces, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, and even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and they shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At that time appointed he shall return and come towards the south, but it shall not be for the former as the latter. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and with indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them and forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do not know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, but they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they that fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet a time appointed. Now it's about there that people suggest that this man Antiochus Epiphanes, although the rest of the passage appears to still be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, actually is switching and talking about another evil person in the future, the Antichrist, so called. And that shouldn't surprise us for two reasons. If you look, as we will in a moment, at chapter 12, the first four verses, you see that there it talks about the end of time, and it talks about the resurrection. In verse 2, many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It talks about resurrection and of judgment, so it's clearly moving towards the end of time. And it's thought that the break point here is between verses 35 and 36. And the second reason that shouldn't surprise us is if you go back to Daniel chapter 8, you find a different prophecy, and there was a vision there, and the little horn is described as Antiochus Epiphanes, whereas in chapter 7, yet another prophecy, the little horn there is the Antichrist. So that little horn analogy is used both of Antiochus Epiphanes and of the Antichrist. So there is a merging as you look into the future. The one blends into another. So that part that I've just read, if we'd got time, I could have gone through it, and you would have seen that it described the scheming and the various plots that Antiochus Epiphanes got into. So now we read on from verse 36 onwards, and this is talking about the rest of time, time which we have yet to encounter, and therefore we shall find even more puzzling. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour, with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Then shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall sketch after his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his place between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end. None shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, even one that shall be found written, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up these words, and seal the book, even to the end of the time of the even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, it's a complicated portion of God's word, but I trust that it will have been a challenge and a blessing to us to see how history stands alongside at least that part which has now come to pass. So let's turn to our hymn books and sing another hymn, and then we'll draw some thoughts from that for our the good of our souls. Hymn number... Well, I promised we'd be fairly quick, but we do need something for our souls. We don't want this to be just a history occasion. So let's ask ourselves some questions. What is this exercise we've just been through? What does it teach us about our God? When you think about it, we've spanned, just in the first half of chapter 11, thousands of years. And it's just been mapped out. We've been told, and we have the privilege of looking back and seeing that it happened. What does it tell us about God? Do you remember Psalm 19? We quoted it in prayer. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Surely we could rephrase it. History declares the glory of God and shows forth his handiwork. Isn't that what we've seen? As we've seen detail after detail, with the benefit of hindsight, we've seen the way it was accomplished, event after event. And doesn't it challenge us? How do I regard this old book? If it's as accurate as that, spanning thousands of years, shouldn't I be taking it rather seriously? When it speaks to me about my own soul, when it talks to me about an even greater future, the future beyond the end of time, and my need for forgiveness of sin. You know, here's a God who knows a thing or two. But what's going to happen over thousands of years? And in the same breath, as it were, here at the end of that passage that we were reading in chapter 12, he speaks about resurrection. He speaks about some who will go on to righteousness, shine as the stars of the heaven, and some who will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. There's a separation. We're not all the same. The government might be making a new law about equality, but I'm afraid God is not limited by the English government's equality laws. There will be a separation. Now this God who seems to have history in his hand, this God tells us that we need to heed these things. I think it was Beverly Shea. He used to sing, didn't he? He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother man, in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And we've seen a demonstration of that tonight, over thousands of years, how God just lays out the future. It's as we said at the end of chapter 10. It's all there. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. My book of history, says the Lord Jesus to Daniel. I'll give you a glimpse into what I'm going to do. And that's what we see tonight. So, first of all, tells us something about the power of our God and the importance of this book and the importance of our attitude to this book. But secondly, why was this vision given to Daniel at this time? Why was this prophecy given to Daniel at this time? You remember last time we saw in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, that Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. And nothing seemed to be happening. You perhaps in your own prayer life have had experiences like that. And you start to wonder, well, doesn't God hear me? Maybe he doesn't care. Have I offended him? Why doesn't he do something? That's the way we think, isn't it? It's very human. And Daniel had been told there in chapter 10 and verse 12, from the very moment he first prayed, look at verse 12. Then said he, that is the Lord Jesus unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. I did hear you the first day you began to pray. And I am come for thy words. And as the chapter goes on, we saw last time, God had been at work, and there had been struggles behind the scenes. We don't need to remind ourselves of that from last time. He'd already been told that God had heard his prayer, and God was at work. But now here in this passage, the Lord Jesus has come to tell him what his plans for the future of his people were. That was Daniel's concern, wasn't it? It was not for himself, it was for the future of the Lord's people as they went back, rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem. And he was concerned for their success, and his cry was, Lord, start the work again, get on with the building, prosper thy people. But he couldn't see any evidence that God was at work. And so often in our prayer life, it's the same. You don't tend to see God's footprints in the sand. You don't see something happen with a signature at the bottom. I, God, did this. And yet the evidence, what Daniel had been told here by the Lord in chapter 10, was that the Lord had been at work all along. He is at work. And you know, as you read chapter 11, as we read chapter 11, you may have noticed that nowhere in this chapter are we told that God did any of these things. He doesn't tend to sign his work. And yet here he is, unfolding to Daniel, thousands of years beforehand, what is going to happen? So Daniel is taught not to try to read what seem like ordinary events and say, therefore God is not at work. Because God is at work. And that's an important lesson for Daniel to learn. It's an important lesson for you to learn. And for me to learn. Just because we can't stretch out and touch and inspect and be sure that God did this and it wasn't some coincidence, some chance, doesn't mean God's not at work. Here, in the whole of chapter 11, not once does God say, I'm going to do that. He says, these are the things that will happen, all in my history book. So that's a lesson that it'll do us good to learn in our own prayer lives. Let me go on though. What does this passage teach us about prayer? What does it teach us about prayer? We've already said that Daniel was concerned about the future of the Lord's people. That was his concern. Lord, help them to get on and prosper in rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And what Daniel is told in chapter 11 is, I'm going to answer your prayer, Daniel, in a far more wonderful way than you could ever imagine. My plans are not for just a little building program in Jerusalem. My plans for my people stretch to the end of time. That's what this prophecy is saying. You see, God is saying to Daniel, I'm going to answer the desires of your heart, but I paint on a bigger canvas. One that Daniel would not live to see fulfilled. These things we've said, only verse 1 of chapter 11, were within Daniel's lifetime. We need to learn that in our own prayer lives. God paints on a bigger canvas than we do. And sometimes he answers our prayers in surprising ways, in ways which puzzle us, because he's got that bigger view. Here in this prophecy, covering thousands of years, who knows how many more years. We need to be prepared for that. For God to do it his way. We often complain, don't we, about funerals where people like to have that song, I did it my way. You know, there's only one person who can really sing that song. And that's God. He's the one who does all things his way. And we need to learn that lesson. You remember that verse in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. Daniel's longing was going to be fulfilled in a much greater way, a much more wonderful way than he could ever imagine. He had no vision for thousands of years in the future, what the Lord would do with his people then. But God would still be watching over them, providing for them. And Daniel simply had to learn. All things work together for good. To them that love God, the called according to purpose. And sometimes for us with our poor little limited vision, we find it very difficult, don't we, to accept and to trust that this puzzling development in answer to our prayer is really for good. But it is. And then fourthly, another question. Why should we pray at all? You see, what we've been saying is that God is going to do what he's going to do anyhow. So why pray? Logical question, isn't it? Why bother to pray if God says, well, I'm going to do it my way anyhow? In chapter 9 and verse 2, you remember Daniel was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he came across this prophecy that God would restore the children of Israel to Israel after 70 years. But if you look at that prophecy in Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 to 14, you find that it's conditional. He says, I'm going to return them after 70 years when they confess their sins, repent of their idol worship, and ask. When they pray. He's going to do it, but he wanted them to pray. And there's a very similar verse in Ezekiel chapter 36. And verses 36 and 37. I'll read it to you. Then the heathen that shall be left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places, and I plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. God says there, I know what I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it, but you've got to pray. We may be puzzled. Why should we pray if God's going to do it his way? But what we know is that God wants us to pray. It's his will that we should pray, even though he knows what he's going to do. How can that be explained? I want to take you to John chapter 14 as we come to a close. John chapter 14, in verses 13 and 14, we've got two verses on prayer, but I want to leave those for a moment. I'll come back to them in a minute. And I want to read verses 16 to 18. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. However mysterious and puzzling it may seem, the Lord promises that he's going to come and indwell his people. There will be that indwelling presence. And you remember that in the Lord's ministry, over and over again, he speaks of him being in us, and us in him, and him in the Father, and the Father in him. There is that bond that he talks about. If you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's the problem, you see, isn't it? If God is going to do what he's going to do, and he wants us to pray, the only way for us to have answered prayer is we pray along the lines that please him, in the manner that he expects. If we pray for the things that he wants, then our prayers will be fulfilled. And the question then arises, well, how do I know what God wants in this present situation? I'm puzzled. What shall I pray for? And we're told here, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to direct our prayers. The old Puritans, they used to wait upon God for guidance, what they should pray for, how they should pray, that they might pray according to his will. You go back to this passage in John chapter 14, and you look at verses 13 and 14. Whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son? Here's a key question. Is my prayer one which will glorify God? If he were to answer this prayer, would God be glorified? There's another test in James chapter 4 and verse 3. You have not because you ask not, or because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lust. So am I asking for this thing that it might just please me? So you see, what we learn from this passage in Daniel, this revelation to Daniel, is that God has his plan for the future. But he wants us to be partners in his plan for the future. That's why we hear so much about being joined with him, the indwelling of the Spirit. He wants us to be partners in his history, not just of nations, but those that you love, people around you, people you pray for. He wants us to be partners as he unfolds their lives and your life, to be with him, co-workers in the providences that unfold every day. That's what's been said so clearly before Daniel here, over and over again. You've got to pray, Daniel. But I know what I'm going to do. But you've still got to pray. And you notice how Daniel does actually pray there in chapter 9 for exactly what he's told to pray for. What a difference it would make to our prayer lives if in our prayer lives we began by seeking guidance on what we should ask for. What is it, Lord, that will glorify you in this situation? Remember the Lord Jesus in the garden before the crucifixion. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. So, as we've looked at this chapter 11, a very puzzling chapter in Daniel, we've been challenged about the way in which God holds history in his hands and what that means for us, how seriously we should take it, how seriously we should take this God and his word and what he has to say to us about our everlasting, never dying souls, but also how we should relate to him and how we should pray, recognizing that he does have a plan, but he wants us to be partners in history, partners in his providences, in the affairs of nations, in the affairs of our friends, even in our own lives, praying alongside him as he unfolds personal and national, international history. He wants his people there alongside, on their knees, at prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we do confess that so often, as we come to our times of personal and private devotions, we come with selfish requests, preoccupied by our own fleshly comforts and desires. Forgive us, Father. Help us to be more attentive to thy glory, that which will glorify thee, that which is according to thy purpose, that which accords with the history that thou hast laid out to the end of time and beyond. And oh, help us to lean upon thee and to really believe that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. In our dear Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.